We are dealing with Genesis chapter 35. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. As we begin to think about this passage before us, this is our last visit concerning wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. We are coming to the end of it. Chapter 36 begins the generations of Esau, and then 37 picks up with Jacob's sons. And we'll revisit that later on. It has been a long struggle for Jacob. Wrestling, struggling. He started out in the womb fighting his brother. And throughout his life, he struggled with his brother and his father and with his uncle. And he is not yet done in terms of the story. With this last visit to Genesis for a while, we are able to witness his struggles continuing as a natural part of life. And by God's grace, he has made it this far. And by God's grace, you have made it this far. And we have seen how God had promised his presence and protection for Jacob. God would be with Jacob always. Nothing could change God's promise given first to Abraham. And God had told him, I will be God to you and to your seed after you. And this is why earlier Jacob could swear by the fear of his father Isaac, because it came from Abraham to Isaac and now Jacob. And now he has a new destination. He's to go to Bethel. And Jacob had just witnessed the slaughter in Shechem. It was a troubling, very troubling thought to him, a tragic thought to him. He began to reason that the inhabitants of the land could join forces and overwhelm his clan because they were few in number. And at this point, the Lord God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Inherent within the call of God to go to Bethel is the call to build an altar. The call to build an altar is the call to worship. Altar building began with Abraham. It began technically before then, but it really came into force here in the land of Canaan with Abraham. The first thing that he did when he entered the land was to build an altar. And he continued to build altars throughout his life. His altar building culminated in God's command to him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Build another altar, except this time, put Isaac on it. Isaac built altars to the Lord and worshiped him. And now Jacob has been building altars. And he is commanded to do so at Bethel, the house of God, and worship the Lord. At this juncture, there is preparation for this special journey. Often in special journeys, there's special preparation. And so Jacob commanded the whole of his household to put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. A reflection of the promise of his presence with Jacob. So who is all included in this clan at this point? Well, certainly it included Jacob and his wives and his children. But we need to remember that Jacob had acquired male and female servants while serving Laban in Paddan Aram. These also would be included within the scope of his command. Everyone in his household, just like when Abraham was commanded to circumcise his children, or actually circumcised everyone in his household. It included his servants and the 318 men that went out and fought with him and so on. It included everyone that would be in this community of faith. This is the same kind of thing here, except it is now put away the idols, the false gods among you. It would also include those who were captured when Simeon and Levi killed all the male inhabitants of Shechem. So this included all their little ones and their wives and whomever they may have had as servants. And so this is no small clan. In defeating Shechem and doing what they did, they took the spoils. So it included everyone. So each of these groups were included within Jacob's command to turn from idols and to the living and true God. And just as an aside, as a sermon in itself, this is what we are told to do. And this was a reflection of what Paul told the Thessalonians. And he said, I remember this, that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is a reflection. It starts right here and getting rid of that which distracts you from serving and loving and following the Lord with all your heart. Rachel, remember, what did she do when she left her dad's place? Took the idols, the household gods. She too is commanded to give them up, put them aside. There was a great response of repentance that took place. Once Jacob had told them what to do, they responded appropriately. And the scripture says, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Let's bury it. Let's get rid of it. Let's destroy it. However the people may have thought about how they arrived in Jacob's camp, they were in his camp now. And whatever Jacob commanded, that is, the Lord commanded through Jacob, they would do. And they did it. And his camp was the Lord's camp. And they were on their way to the house of God to have an altar built and engage in worship. So you set aside, you cannot, we do it, humanity does it, we worship the living and true God, and we step aside and then we have our idols. We have those things that take his place. And Jacob is saying, get rid of that. This is the Lord's camp. Let him be the focus. You have to get rid of those to genuinely worship him, to build the altar and worship the Lord. They gave up everything that would have come between them and the living and true God. Then they arrived. Jacob gathered up his clan and all his flocks and herds and set forth under God's protection to Bethel. God's promise of his presence and protection continued in Jacob's life. The scripture says, remember what Jacob had feared? The scripture says there was a terror of God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. He feared exactly that. God said, I will prevent that from happening. In doing so, the nations would have kept God's redemptive purpose from being fulfilled in Israel had they had their way. Instead, as the people had dedicated themselves to the living God, so he dedicated himself to his people. In dedicating himself to his people, he would protect them. He would protect his purpose in them and see to it that it came to fruition. He would fulfill what he promised Rebekah all those years ago in making a nation of her son. So they finally arrived at Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Now remember, who is all with him? Often in stories, as they're told, whether in film or whatever, it's Jacob, his sons, maybe their wives, and they're kind of on their own. But no, this was a large clan. He had much by way of flocks and herds and servants, and now the additionally acquired people from Shechem. He had camels and donkeys. And all of that arrived safely at Bethel. And once he arrived, he built an altar as God had commanded him. And he called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God. He is the God of the house of God. Why? Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. They put away the foreign gods or idols that had been in their midst. In doing so, they had committed themselves to the true and living God. They committed themselves to the God of Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham. And there they worshiped together. The Lord led them and was with them and kept them. And now, through the natural course of life, we read Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Aside from the fact that this appears to be out of place, all of a sudden Rebekah's nurse is talked about. What do we make of this? Well, if Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, is with them, then it may be safe to assume that they are all with them. Isaac, Rebekah, her nursemaid, Deborah was there. His flocks and herds and servants and so forth. So this is huge. It also tells us that the natural course of life rolls along. Wrestling in the crucible of God's grace does not prevent, and being faithful, that is, persevering in faithfulness, faithfully living in wisdom, all of these things, knowing God's presence and protection does not prevent the natural course of life from happening. Life rolls along. People are born, and they live out their lives, and they go the way of all flesh. And we grieve along the way. We trust in our God to strengthen us and sustain us and to keep us by His grace throughout the ups and downs of life. Remember, these things that happen, the circumstances that arise, that might be difficult, that might be very hard, that might be tragic, that might be sorrowful, that might be filled with joy, do not change who our God is to us. And along the way, we yearn for something better. I think that's part of it. To remind us we are not home. To remind us that the fullness of what God has promised is not yet arrived, and we yearn for that. We yearn for the place of promised rest. Wouldn't that be great? I can just feel my lungs being different and just filling with whatever it is I'll be breathing and it being pleasant, and it being a place of rest. And the name of the place reveals it all. It means the oak of weeping. The oak of weeping. We weep, we grieve, we smile, we laugh. We go through it all in this life's experience, in the natural path of life. However, God appears. He's not done with Jacob. Once again, he appears to Jacob and he blesses him. First, he confirms his name change. He says, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Jacob's sons had already begun to use the name Israel. Remember, they spoke of Dinah's rape as a disgraceful thing in Israel. This name comes to be used of Jacob more and more. But it also comes to be used of the people as a whole. This is Israel. Remember that God had told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Esau became Edom. Jacob became Israel. We see this unfolding before us as redemptive history moves along. And God reveals himself as God Almighty. He had revealed himself to Abraham with this same name. And when Isaac charged Jacob to go to Rebekah's brother's house and choose a wife from there, he blessed him, that is, Isaac blessed Jacob by using the name God Almighty. And now God Almighty is blessing Jacob and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." Once again, the promise given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, is now solidified in Jacob. And God promised Abraham the nations, and he does so here with Jacob. Nations shall come forth from you. How is that? I thought it was just Israel. No, because God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. However, it is not just a promise about seed. It is also about land. And so the Lord says, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give you, and I will give the land to your descendants or your seed after you. A nation, if it is to be a nation, must have land with borders or boundaries which define the breadth of the nation. Now Israel will inherit the land of Canaan." How do they do that with other nations living there? To do so, the Lord will disinherit those nations that are there in the land. But not yet. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Remember what he told Abraham. You will be in a foreign country as slaves. You'll be there 400 years. And then I'll bring you back here. Until that time, they must patiently endure in faith. We patiently endure in faith while we wait to enter our rest, as we wait on the Lord to fulfill and continue to fulfill His promise and bring to fruition the fullness of what He has promised to us. We patiently endure in faith as well. And they will need to do so while wrestling in the crucible of God's grace, and we need to do so while wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. And when the time is right, the Lord will fulfill His promise regarding the land, their rest. The Lord finishes speaking and he leaves the presence of Jacob, who responds to what he had just seen and heard. He set up a pillar in response, just as he did the first time at Bethel, 20 years previous. Or so. He set up a pillar of stone and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And he confirmed the name of the place where God met him, Bethel, or Bethel, the house of God. The first event in chapter 28 and this event in chapter 35 bookend his time away from the promised land. The first event was on his journey there, and the second event was upon his arrival back. And then we come to a painful realization. Even though previously Abraham had purchased some land in Canaan, and even though Jacob also had purchased land as well, they are still sojourners in a land of promise. They're still aliens and strangers. And so it was time to set off from Bethel. They were headed toward Ephrath or Bethlehem. And perhaps it started out just like any other journey would start out. And we can only imagine today what it would be like organizing all the flocks and herds and the other animals and the servants and the household and everything about it. And apparently Rachel was pregnant. And we're not told whether or not this was a premature birth. So we assume that her pregnancy was in the normal course of development. In either case, Rachel began to give birth and she suffered severe labor. Labor is hard enough without something going wrong during it. At least I'm told it's hard enough. The closest thing I've ever experienced is a kidney stone. Somehow that, although that is very painful, that's not the same, right? As she delivered her son, the midwife sought to encourage her by telling her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." Remember, several years back, she is finally pleading with God for another son. Well, here he is, Joseph, and now this son. We don't know what happened specifically with Rachel. However, she was able to see her son, and she named him. She named him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. It is interesting how the writer describes what happens here. He says, "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died." Upon reading this, it may have been the case that Rachel was hemorrhaging and they couldn't stop the bleeding. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, her soul departed. And Jacob must have been with her so that when she did die, he renamed him Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand. We're not told how much time they spent officially grieving Rachel, but it is quite likely that Jacob carried this grief the rest of his life. I'm sure he did. They were able to stop and bury her on the way to Bethlehem, and the scripture says Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Usually we think of an ancient grieving process of about 30 days or so, roughly. However, later on, the embalming process for Jacob took about 40 days, and the Egyptians grieved for him 70 days, it says. Perhaps they stayed by her grave for at least the 30 days for grieving. But once again, we are reminded that they are aliens and strangers in the land and sojourners. And so they keep moving on. They can't just stay. They have to move on. But before they do, Jacob set up that pillar to mark her grave for future reference. And it was time to move on. So Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Israel continues to dwell in the land that God had promised to him and now to his sons. We are constantly reminded that the promise is not yet fulfilled. Yet they're in the land, but they're not of the land. They have no control over, except for two small parts of the land. However, God's redemptive purpose sustains them and keeps them. And it ought to sustain you and keep you in your journey. And then we are reminded of the sons of Jacob. At the end, it just starts talking about them. Now these were the 12 sons of Jacob. Toward the end of the chapter, we're reintroduced to the sons of Jacob. Interestingly enough, the list starts with Leah and her sons. She's the first one to bear children, so naturally it would be with her. Then it lists Rachel and her sons. Then it lists Rachel's maid, Bilhah, and her sons. Lastly, it lists Leah's maid, Zilpah, and her sons. The scripture makes a special note of Leah and Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, and identifies him as such. And right now, we only know him as the one who is born first. Now remember, you can be born first, but that doesn't make you firstborn. I know that may seem confusing, but in ancient times, the two were different. Rachel's firstborn was Joseph. And I mention this because it is important to keep track of what happens to them throughout the redemptive historical story. We have already had a bump in the story concerning Simeon and Levi, right? These two sons of Jacob had an opportunity to actually promote conversion for the people of Shechem. But instead they embraced deceit for the purpose of destroying them. At the end of his time on earth, Jacob sought to tell them, "What will befall you in the days to come?" We're jumping ahead, but it's my prerogative. He said to Simeon, of Simeon and Levi, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Interesting. Neither one of these tribes ended up with a specific area of land within the tribes of Israel. Levi, you know, for sure, the Levites, they had various places throughout. They weren't consolidated. Simeon, if you look at ancient maps, they're kind of here together, but they're mixed in with a larger tribe, I think of Judah or something. But what we make note of is that God's redemptive purpose would not be fulfilled through them. What about Reuben, the one who was born first? Well, we're not done with the story of Reuben. The scripture says it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. A big no-no, to say the least. So we jump ahead again. Among other things, Jacob said of Reuben, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." First three who were born to Leah then are out of the picture. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, gone. In terms of the redemptive purpose. There are two things here we want to point out. So Reuben will not have the redemptive purpose fulfilled in him. And second, though he was born first, he would not be the firstborn with its privileges. That is, receiving the double inheritance. It would fall to another. And then Isaac dies. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died on this journey. Rachel died while giving birth. And now Isaac dies at the age of 180 years. 180 years. He is described as an old man and satisfied with days. Previously, Ishmael and Isaac buried their father Abraham. Esau and Jacob now joined together in burying their father Isaac in the cave that Abraham had purchased previously from the sons of Heth. And all of these died in faith. And note well what that means. They were looking for a place, just like Abraham, but they didn't see it fulfilled. But they knew it would be because God had promised it. But they died in faith, looking for a city whose builder and architect is God Himself, not what they could accomplish here on earth. They persevered in faith with a promise to be fulfilled yet in front of them and beyond them. And that's what it's been like through these many generations of the church age. Each generation, succeeding generation, laying hold of the promise of God, persevering in faith, yet not seeing everything fulfilled. And this gets us back to thinking generationally. The covenant promise of God came to Abraham, but it went beyond him. It had to. For the covenant promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. In faithful obedience, Abraham had his whole household, the 318 men who went with him, their male sons, and so on. The whole household, his servants, everyone, circumcised. Isaac did the same for his children, and I'm sure his whole household then as well, his servants and so on. And the promise of God moved generationally from Abraham to Isaac. Then it moved generationally from Isaac to his children. And now it moves generationally from Jacob to his children. And this represents four generations in which the covenant promise of God is carried on. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, this brings us to the end of this part of the redemptive historical story. I feel like it should go on. But this is where the Lord sort of closes it out, this portion of it anyway. And today, like Jacob, you are sitting here in the midst of wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. And beloved, you have had your ups and you have had your downs. Nothing of what has happened in your life has changed who our God is to you. That's a biggie. For us. Always remember, it does not change who our God is and who He is to His people, to you. However it continues. And well, you are not yet finished. Secondly, never cease to think generationally. To be sure, it began in the garden. It had to. There were just two people. a man and a woman, and they had children. And there were succeeding generations. And in one generation, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it began in the garden, and it had to be that way. But it intensified with God's promise given to Abraham when the Lord told him, I will be God to you and to your seed after you. It is a promise I cling to for my own family and for the success of the church. Albeit barring the Lord from returning sooner than later, do you think you can survive another however long it might be? And you say to yourself, well, he's going to be coming very soon in my lifetime. And I've heard that over and over and over again. And I don't want to get complacent. You live as if he will. But if he doesn't, who carries the torch? It's the next generation. And we too then have to think generationally. And I cling to that for my family and for the success of the church. I do not know what our Lord has in store for you. I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. You may be thinking to yourself that you would like the wrestling to be over. I do, at times. I'm thinking, I'm really tired. Can it be over? Can I have a break? You know, it's kind of the echo of what God told the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is manifested in your weakness. But I don't want to be weak. But we are weak. And we're frail. And we hang on by faith. We persevere in faith. And we continue to struggle. We continue to wrestle. See, so that is not for you and I to decide. And remember always, just like with Jacob, you are in God's hands. The promise of his presence and protection goes with you. The protection of his purpose in you. And where else would you rather be than in his hands? He's also promised you his presence and protection. And with his wonderful help, like Jacob, you can prevail through faithful perseverance. I mean, think about it. For you have prevailed with men and with God, the man told Jacob. What does the Lord say to his children in the end? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all it means. God's grace magnified in your life. So keep your heart focused upon him. Embrace the way of faithful wisdom and walk in persevering faith. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this part of the story of redemptive history and being able to examine the lives of Isaac and Jacob. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, for continuing to uphold us and train us, for continuing to faithfully walk with us. And may we respond in kind. And may we yield to your training in our lives as we too wrestle in the crucible of your grace. And we'll give you the glory and honor and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.